We're making our way through the seven trumpets. I won't make further attempts to blow the trumpet. You can hear a good time. We got a good blast out of it last week, so you can hear that on last week's recording. Shofar, probably. Ram's horns, seven of them. We've been through the first four of them. And we showed that the last three are distinct. They're set apart. They're called woes. And their targets are not the elements of nature like the first four, but rather men, people. We're going to see another characteristic of them in our study today, and that is that the fifth and sixth woes, in addition to not affecting just the elements of nature, but affecting men, they're not natural, they're demonic. These are the first explicitly demonic actions we've seen so far. The seals had no demonic activity explicit in them. There were people involved. There were elements of nature involved. There were antichrists, plural, people that persecuted the church, certainly motivated by the forces of Satan. But we're going to be talking about the demons directly in these first and second of the three woes. And we are now at chapter 9, verse 1. Let me just read through a few verses here about this fifth trumpet, the first woe. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star far from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, you have communicated very clearly to your servant John the viciousness and otherworldliness of the forces with which we have to grapple. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on what you showed John, that you would encourage us, Lord, that we would be sober-minded. You told us that we should be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about. Help us, Lord, to be sober, to be vigilant, but not to be fearful. We pray that you'd encourage us with the victory that you have given to our Savior over these awesome forces. For Father, he is more powerful. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we commit this time to you and pray that you will guide us in our meditations in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've put up for you here the seven trumpets, the last three of which are labeled as woes. We will begin the fifth trumpet, the first woe. We do not expect to complete it today. But as we go through it, it's going to start with this reference to a star falling from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, we had a star that fell from heaven back in the third trumpet, in verse 10 of the previous chapter, chapter 8. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So a star fell from heaven and poisoned the water. That could be a meteor of some sort, rendering the waters toxic. We don't know what it is. But this star is different. This star is personal. To him is given the key of the bottomless pit. And we get to the end of this woe in verse 11 after he has described these beasts that come forth, locusts with scorpion stings. He says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. It sounds like it's going back to the star that fell in the first place, in which case we're dealing here not with a meteorological or a celestial phenomenon, but with an angel. And we know that the angels in the first three chapters, the angels of the churches, they're represented by stars. Because of the personal nature of this being, I think it makes sense to see this as some kind of a spirit being, some kind of an angelic being. There's a detail that unfortunately has been lost in our translation. Back in the third trumpet, as John watched, the star fell. I saw the star fall. Bang. Here, the Greek text says, I saw a star fall in. Past tense. Perfect, actually, in Greek. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven unto the earth. This is not something that happens while John is watching. This is something that had happened previously. And as a result of that past falling of this angelic star to earth, certain things are now allowed to happen. To him is given this key so that he can open up this bottomless pit. Because everybody wants to know, well, who is this angel that has already fallen and now comes to open the pit? And one proposal that I find increasingly attractive the more I think about it is that it is a depiction of Satan. A number of verses that might back this up. One is in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Our Savior, after his disciples came back from one of their missionary journeys, they went out and preached the gospel. He had been with them for a while. He then sent them out. This is an internship, if you will, right? It's a practicum. You're going to go on internship this summer. You're going to go try out some of the things you learned in school. That's what the Lord did. He sent the disciples out. They're away from the professor now. They're out doing what he taught them to do. And they come back, and they're thrilled. And it's, oh, the devils are subject to us. They're amazed. They can cast out demons. And in verse 18, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto... In fact, that's actually a participle. I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Apparently, what he's saying is, I know you guys are out there casting out demons because I was watching it happen. I saw Satan's power being defeated. I saw him effectively falling from heaven as you were doing this. And notice three things in this verses 18 and 19 that we're going to see in chapter 9 here with the first woe. First of all, a personal being, Satan, falls from heaven. We've already seen that in 9:1. He's called a star. He has fallen from heaven unto the earth, but to him is given a key. He can do things. He can come and unlock this. It's not just a chemical reaction of a star falling into the ocean. The second thing that's interesting here is that our Lord referred to the adversarial powers they face as serpents and scorpions. And we're going to see scorpions all over this. In verse 3, the locusts have power like the scorpions of the earth have power. In verse 5, their torment is as the torment of a scorpion. If you go down to verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. So we face adversaries here that are related in some way to this angel that sets them loose. They are described using the language about scorpions. And something else is here that we will see also in this fifth trumpet. The Lord says to his disciples, nothing shall by any means hurt you. They will not be able to touch you. They're going to be these serpents and scorpions. The Lord takes it for granted that serpents and scorpions are bad things. And they're harmful. But they're not going to be able to touch you. And we're going to see that in verse 4. These
Demons are commanded not to hurt the tree, the grass of the earth, neither any green thing nor any tree. And that's unusual. What do locusts usually go after?
Trees and
green things, right? In fact, locusts don't usually hurt people. It's the other way around. Locusts are one of the few insects that the law of Moses allowed the Israelites to eat. And it was an important source of protein for them. John the Baptist, what was his diet mainly? Locusts and wild honey. So, locusts aren't usually a threat to people. These locusts are. They're coming after the people, but a select company is going to be spared. They're not going to harm the green things, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. A certain company is spared, those with the seal of God. We'll talk about that. That takes us back, of course, to chapter 7. So Brother Bilson gave us a nice visualization of this. Here's the trumpet up here in the corner. And he didn't draw the whole locust. He just drew the tails of two scorpions. And in the middle here is an individual with his hair standing on end, and his tonsils are falling out. He's yelling so hard. And look what it says on his shirt. No seal. This is one of these unsealed people. And he is suffering this 5-month-long torment by these terrible scorpions that are coming. Oh, we have this promise of our Savior, which I think is probably referring to what we see here. Now, in chapter 12, we're going to read about the great dragon. Chapter 12 is a review of God's dealings with men in salvation over the whole history of the world. So it's going to take us all the way back and then bring us all the way down to the end. And we're told that in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I'm going to suggest, well, we may modify this when we get to chapter 12 and have that context fully in mind, but I'm going to suggest that Luke 18, Revelation 9, and Revelation 12 are referring to the same event. A time when Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. We know that he is active in the world right now. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We're told that. He's in the earth. He's active now. At some point, he was put here. And exactly when that is a major subject of debate. We will, as I say, we'll continue to investigate it. But I suspect that all three of these verses are referring to the same set of circumstances which have resulted in satanic domination of our current world. And we see that more and more, don't we, as we read the headlines and see what's going on in the world. So here comes this star, fallen from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. I love this verb, was given. It appears 21 times in the Revelation. Much more common than elsewhere in Scripture. And what it means is that these things only happen as they are permitted to happen by Almighty God. To him it was given. He was allowed to have the key. Satan doesn't walk around with the key saying, God, look, I can let these demons go anytime I want to. Uh-uh. That key's locked up. And only when the Lord's time is ready does he say to Satan, okay, Satan, for my purposes, I want what's in that pit to come out. Here's the key. He can't do a thing more than he's allowed to do. Brothers and sisters, lesson number one, we are fighting a demonic war. Don't underestimate the adversary. Number two, our God's in control. Satan can't do anything that God doesn't permit him to do. Please keep those two things in mind. If you remember nothing else, that's really what the theme of this
In fact, these two woes
ought to be in everything that we see going on. This is throughout the book of the Revelation. To him it was given. To them it was given. It was permitted. It was allowed to them. Their natural inclination is to destroy the works of God. But they can only go so far as they are allowed to. Do you remember Satan's dealings with Job? Every step of the way, he had to go to God and say, Lord, may I? He couldn't do a thing without God's permission.
Our God is great. He's in control. What was he given here? He's given the key of the bottomless pit. In Greek, this is the word abyss. You heard of an abyss, a really, really deep place. That word appears seven times in the Revelation, twice elsewhere in the New Testament. One of the other New Testament appearances is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. This is when the Lord Jesus went to the eastern shore of what the Matthew, Mark, and John call the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's interesting. Luke never calls it the Sea of Galilee. He calls it the lake. He reserves sea for saltwater seas. And that's going to be important. So, the Lake of Galilee, but, okay, Sea of Galilee is the title that most people use. It's a freshwater lake fed by the Jordan River coming down from the north, and then the Jordan comes out of it at the bottom. It's an important source of fish. It's the center for a lot of commerce and fishing activity in that area. And you know that our Lord's disciples, many of them were fishermen. So the Lord crossed over to Gentile territory, to the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And there he met a couple of men possessed by demons and commanded the demons to leave them. In Luke 8:31, the demons besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's the same Greek word, the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. Now, I imagine when you read this, you might think, as I think I used to think at one time, he's just saying, we don't want to go in the water there. Of course, that doesn't make much sense, because when he does allow them to leave the men, they run into the pigs. And where do they take the pigs? Into the water. Down the hill, into the water. If they didn't want to go in the water, then why would they take the pigs into the water with them in it? That wouldn't make much sense. But there's a subtle distinction here. I believe the abyss is some kind of a demonic prison. It has a lock on it, right? Because you've got to have a key to open it. We know that from Revelation chapter 9. And I think it's probably the same place that Jude refers to. Now, the word abyss does not appear in Jude 1:6. So I'm just relying on the description here, not on the vocabulary item. But in the sixth verse of Jude, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. A certain set of angels, described as those who left not their first estate. Personally, I think these represent the sons of God who cohabited with the daughters of men in the early chapters of Genesis, one of the motives that God had for destroying the world. Whether you accept that interpretation or not, here's a subset of the angels which are reserved in chains under darkness. They're in bondage somewhere. And I believe that is what this locked abyss is, that prison for demonic spirits. It's going to be described that way again in Revelation chapter 20, where John sees an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Now we have the chain from Jude and the abyss from chapter 9. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, that's the abyss again, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. So in chapter 9, Satan is free, but he's given the key to open this demonic prison and let the demons out. Now, ultimately, he's going to be constrained there for 1,000 years.
But he's not there now, right? See, he's outside the prison. He's given the key. That's going to be important. Some people say that chapter 20, when Satan is locked up and bound in the bottomless pit, happened at the time of our Lord. Well, that can't be the case because John sees him out of the pit, but able during the course of the tribulation to release demons from the pit. You've got to keep clear which side of the door Satan is on when. And at this point, he's outside of the pit. He's given this key, able to let the demons out. Now, I mentioned that there's some other references to this word in the Revelation. I want to show you a couple more that might lead you to puzzle for a while. And one of these is 11 verse 7. 11 verse 7. Speaking of the two witnesses, we'll get to them in a few weeks. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So there is someone called the beast that shows up here. We talked about the beast earlier. The beast is one of the four canonical judgments that God sends on the world back in Leviticus chapter 26. The wild beasts that ravage the earth. And we have somebody who's going to be called the beast coming up in chapter 13 and 14. In fact, two of them. Right, there's the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Well, here we're told that the beast that cometh out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And in chapter 17, verse 8, after John has learned about the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, we read, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Well, let's look at chapter 13. What do we know about this beast? Chapter 13 begins, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast." Okay? Yep, beast. "Rise up." That's the same verb that was used in chapter 11, verse 7. He rise up. Out of the sea? Wait a second. I thought he came out of the bottomless pit. I thought he came out of the abyss. That's where all the demons are. That's where I'd expect this Antichrist to come from, is out of that pit. But no, he comes out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And when I saw that, I thought, scratched my head, and I said, now wait a second, what's going on here? Where's the beast come from? Does he come from the abyss, or does he come from the sea? Or instead of having two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, do we have three beasts? There's the beast from the abyss and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and I'm getting drowned in beasts here. I believe the beast from the sea and the beast from the abyss are one and the same, and the description of his place of confinement is reflecting a Hebrew expression common throughout the Old Testament. And that is to describe the sea as the abyss. Look at Psalm 33, verse 7. "He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth." That Septuagint says the abyss in storehouses. Or Psalm 106, verse 9. "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths." The abyss, as through the wilderness. To make sense of this, you have to understand that Israel did not like the ocean. They were fine with the Sea of Galilee. Okay, the Sea of Galilee is only about 140 feet deep. Some enterprising person from Capernaum could have put a rock on a rope and dropped it down and measured it. You know, that's not that. I mean, you can still drown in it, but it's fresh water. You can drink it. You can get fish out of it easily without being over something that is goodness. How deep is the Mediterranean? You know, fall down into this deep, deep, bottomless place. The Lake of Galilee, as Luke is always careful to call it, is a friendly place. The sea was a foreign place. It is strange. You really don't understand the state of rebellion in Jonah's heart until you realize that to get away from doing what God wanted him to do, he was willing to get on a boat on the Mediterranean and go for a sail. That was terrifying. Terrifying. The Mediterranean was terrifying. In fact, the sea, this great saltwater sea, is an emblem in the Old Testament for the forces of evil. One place you see it right away at the outset is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss, the deep. You say, well, it's the ocean. Yeah, that's right. The world was all ocean. But the word that is used here for it is the abyss, the deep, a place of evil, a place of darkness. God's first work of creation was to constrain the abyss. He allowed dry land to appear. And so now, yeah, some of the world is abyss, some of the world is dry land. And the darkness also. Now there's light. And so he separates the light from the darkness. And so there's day and there's night. And that's the world we live in. It's a world of light, but also a world of darkness. It's a world of dry land, where people can live comfortably and breathe and raise crops and raise their animals and live together. It's also a world covered by this terrifying saltwater ocean, the abyss, emblem of demons, residing place of the demons. And when we get to the end, so we start, it's all dark, it's all covered with the abyss. Our present period of life is part dark, but part light, part dry land, part abyss. We get to Revelation chapter 21. There's no more night. And in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The sea is gone. The sea is gone. So this conflict between goodness and evil is captured in the physical, geological history of our planet. Originally, all abyss. Ultimately, sea is gone. Completely conquered. Done with. So, the abyss is a demonic prison. See that pretty clearly from the fact that this angel is allowed to come open it with a key. It is represented pictorially by the depths of the sea. So if John wants to say later, the beast comes from the abyss, the beast comes from the sea, that's fine. That's good. That fits Hebrew parallelism. And there's a reason for saying that the beast comes from the sea rather than the abyss. We'll talk about it more when we get there. But the forces of evil were encapsulated in John's day by the paganism of Rome, and the requirement that Christians worship the emperor. And how did the Romans get to Asia Minor? How did they appear? Where do you see Romans coming to Asia Minor? They came on galleys. They came on ships. The beast from the sea is the demonic religion of Rome coming in. The beast from the land is the cooperation that was given by the leaders of the cities of Asia Minor in trying to pander to the emperor and please him. Oh, please let us build you a temple. They would send envoys to Rome. Please let us build a temple in our town to honor you. Give us the privilege of being called Neokoros. That was the title that meant the temple warden. We want to be allowed to have an imperial temple in our town. That's the beast from the land, or the civil leaders. The beast from the sea is Rome coming on its galleys over the waves, bringing its paganism into Asia Minor. So here we have this abyss pictured by the sea. We have to realize our God is greater than these forces. That key is locked up in his cupboard. He only gives it to Satan when he wants to. But a time is going to come when at his command some of these occupants are going to be released to do their work on the earth. And that's what we're reading about in these two woes, the fifth and sixth woe. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what about the other seals and trumpets that we've heard? And it occurred to me to try to sort things out like this. Again, the verse that lies behind all this is Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Since the time of our Lord, some of Satan's assistants have been active in the world. Paul was wrestling against them. Others are imprisoned. But the time is going to come when God gives Satan the key and says, okay, let out anybody you want to. And that's when literally all hell breaks loose. That's not a profanity. That's a summary of Revelation chapter 9, when the demons from hell are allowed to come out and rampage the earth. Well, what have we seen? In the seals, the first and second seal, the false Christs and war, those are things that people do. And in the fifth seal, the martyrdom of believers, well, again, that's people killing people. Going on now, it's gone on in the past, it'll go on in the future. We also saw some tragedies that were natural in nature. Famine and pestilence and cosmic signs. Earthquakes and the stars falling from heaven. People have been awed by meteors for generations. And earthquakes were a perennial threat in the Middle East. But there were no demons explicitly in the seals. And then finally, the seventh seal, like the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, is in heaven. And it's reminding us who's in control of orchestrating this whole show. In the trumpets, nothing here is being done by people. We have had four trumpets following the plagues of Egypt, which are natural disruptions. The fiery hail that destroyed the plants, the sea turning to blood, the fresh water poisoned, and cosmic signs. And it's interesting, these particular judgments are even limited. In each case, it's one-third, 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 right? It's not like Egypt, where there was no indication of limitation. The ones in Egypt were limited, perhaps, to the land of Egypt. But the whole land suffered. These are restricted. But now, for the first time, we see demons involved in the fifth and sixth trumpets. And when we get to the bowls, most of the bowls are going to be natural in nature, like the Egyptian plagues, but the sixth bowl is going to consist of the kings of the east. So it's people, but they are gathered by unclean spirits like frogs. So we're going to see both the human and the demonic joined together in that set of bowls. So that gives you a high-level overview of what's going on here. And next week, in more detail, we will look at these horrendous creatures that come out of the bottomless pit. You know, I've got to say, some people in studying this try to relate these creatures to military equipment of some sort. I think at one time it was popular to say this represents the invention of the B-17 fighting fortress, which had a gun in the tail as well as in the front so it could shoot in multiple directions. These are demons, people. These are not the weapons of any earthly army. They come out of the abyss. We're talking about demonic forces, and we'll see them pictured in more detail later. But let's pause right there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being willing to reveal to us what's unfolding in the world around us. Lord, it's a sobering thought to contemplate. And you have told us to be sober and to be vigilant. But we thank you, Lord, for that reassuring statement. It was given. It was given. It's all under your control. Father, help us to cling to that and to be steadfast in serving you. Thank you now for giving us this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn, just to finish up on this theme of the abyss and Israel's fear of the abyss, in the Blue Book, Psalm 107, when the psalmist was looking for terrifying situations that he could use to describe the greatness of God's salvation, he pictured people sailing on the sea. Now, we have two stanzas from Psalm 107 in our binder. One of them begins with the words, "Rebels who had dared to show." That's not the one you want. You want the one that begins, "They that traffic on the sea." This is just text that has no music on it. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing Psalm 107, 23 to 32. They that traffic on the sea.